Tuesday night, in the middle of the night, I woke up about 2 in the morning. I guess that would be Wednesday morning, with this pounding headache. Then I realized, oh, I'm nauseous. Then 1 minute I felt chilled, like I'm freezing to death. And then I'd get up and put long pajamas on and socks and wrap up in a robe and climb in the covers and be shivering. And then you know what happens next. Then suddenly I'm burning up and I'm sweating and, you know, the bed is soaking wet with the sweat. And oh my gosh, I realize I got a bug. Maybe a virus of some kind. We've all had those hateful, microscopic little demon bugs. We call them a virus, usually. Virus is a small infectious agent that can only replicate inside the cells of another organism. Who thought that idea up? The word is from the Latin virus, referring to poison. The meaning agent that causes infectious disease came about around 1728. A virus, we've all had them, right? You know what they do. And who hasn't had one of those dreaded computer viruses? In your home or your office computer? Oh, that's annoying. A computer virus is a small piece of software that piggybacks on real programs. Let me just go ahead and, full disclosure, I'm way out of my element here, but we're going to do the best we can. For example, a virus might attach itself to a program like a spreadsheet program. I'm not sure I know what that even is, but anyway. Each time the spreadsheet program runs, the virus runs too, and it has a chance to reproduce by attaching to other programs or just wreak havoc. I mean, how many of us hasn't had to call some, you know, computer nerd expert to come in and rid your laptop or your computer of these sorry viruses that snuck in because some so-called friend sent you an email, and there it is. It's all over, you know. Experts estimate that the MyDoom worm infected approximately 250,000 computers in one day in January in 2004. You probably remember that day. I do, because word got around, don't turn on your computer this day. This virus is going to spread everywhere. It's going to blow up all computers. I didn't turn mine on. I didn't even plug it in. I think I put it in the freezer, shut it, just to keep it, try to protect it. Well, viruses are nasty, whether it's the ones that infect your body or the ones that infect your computer. For the next 7 weeks, we're going to consider a different kind of virus, what I'm going to call the seven deadly soul viruses. The early church fathers identified what they called seven deadly sins. Now, while we like our preaching to kind of stay in that nice, soft place of God's grace and forgiveness and love, we must not forget that Jesus came to save sinners. That'd be us. And we are sinners, just as we're also beloved children of God by His grace. But in this series, we want to take an undaunted look at the meaning and substance of sin. So I'm inviting you to be brave. Walk with me through this. Be brave enough to take an honest look at these seven deadly sins. Now, on the surface, first pass, they don't look all that bad. But they act like viruses of the soul. Just as the tiny viral organisms that enter your body go completely unnoticed for a time, these seven viruses of the soul, they turn out to be far more deadly than we would ever thought. So I've titled this first message, Confronting Our Not So Sinister Sins. Because these seven seem at first pass not so sinister, really. I have two goals in the series. The first is to discover how these seven soul viruses lead to destruction, to destructive thinking and behavior that poisons our relationships and damages our own souls and pushes us away from God. How do they actually work? And second, and the higher goal, really, is to offer the appropriate remedy for each one, what we might call a spiritual antivirus. So what are the seven? Pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And let me give you a clue to what's coming in the weeks to come. Every single one of them means more than you think. So there they are, seven deadly soul viruses, and they're at work in each one of us. These deadly sins that often seem pleasing and good for gaining what we desire, but they're poisonous. You may be saved, you may be forgiven, you may be heaven-bound, but the residual sin that remains in your heart is poison, is deadly. Now, where did the list come from? There's not a list of the seven deadly sins in the Bible anywhere. It actually originated with Evagrius of Pontus, one of the desert fathers, so-called, in the 4th century. He was the first to make this list of deadly sins. These monks withdrew into the desert to face temptation and sin head-on and to cultivate a contemplative life through prayer, following the example of Jesus in the wilderness, facing his temptations. Evagrius was more interested in describing the guises of the demons and how to fight them. And our text for today is one that provides, I think, the basis for the entire series, specifically challenging us to be brutally honest about our sin, as well as giving us the most effective weapon in the battle against these inner demons. Our text, 1 John, Okay. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. So John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth's not in us. And my first thought on that is, really, who would say that? I mean, no one would come right and claim some kind of moral perfection. No one would ever say that he never sins in thought, word, or deed. Maybe there's more subtle ways in which we do deceive ourselves, fool ourselves. Consider these self-deception schemes. I'm going to give you three. They're not the only three, probably, but three that come to mind for me. Self-deception scheme number one, excusing my sin. We become experts at self-justification for our not-so-sinister sins. We tell ourselves, it's not that bad. Or, okay, so a bit of lust of the eye rises up in me on occasion, but I've never physically cheated. Or, my sin's small potatoes compared to his. Or, well, I just can't help it. I'd like to stop, but I just can't. Or, I'm saved, and I'm forgiven anyway, so why not stop worrying about it? I mean, after all, didn't the Apostle Paul say something like, sin all the more that grace may abound? But Will Willimon, my favorite Methodist preacher in America, writes this about this topic. He says, the gospel story that we are forgiven being redeemed sinners is the means whereby we're able to be honest about the reality, complexity, and perversity of our sin. Sin's more than simply not quite living up to our human potential. Stumbling, making mistakes, or being off the mark by a notch or two. Excusing our sin. That's our first means of self-deception. The second one is ignoring it, just ignoring my sin. This is sort of a don't ask, don't tell method of self-deception. I'll just not talk about it or think about it or pray about it. I'll pretend it's not there. No one else seems to notice. Well, that seems to be King David's approach or chosen scheme of self-deception. After he had broken most of the Ten Commandments in one swoop, and it all started with lust for Bathsheba. He just kind of seemed to ignore it. Everything went on like regular. And then God sent a prophet, Nathan, to shake him out of his delusion that everything was okay with him. So I hope this series of messages serves somewhat like our Nathan, that shakes us out of our self-delusion, that we may grow in Christ together. Third means of self-deception or scheme of self-deception, minimizing the impact of my sin. The first thing that impresses us about the seven is how ordinary and unspectacular they are. It's easy to tell ourselves, what's the big deal? I'm not hurting anybody. I can handle it. Nobody cares. It's not even anybody else's business. This won't degrade my own soul or compromise my life or dishonor God much. The seven can remain hidden from others for a long time, but their seriousness is in their ability to reproduce, just like that little virus bug that gets in the body. All seven look fairly harmless when we see hints of them in our children or our teenagers, but repulsive and ugly when they're allowed to take root and grow with us into middle age. Think of the schoolboy sneaking a look at Playboy compared to 20 years later. The middle-aged married man surfing the web, obsessively searching for porn. Christ didn't come and die so we could live lives of self-delusion. My sin is much worse than you think. And more to the point, my sin is much, much worse than I think or care to admit. This series is a call to have the courage to be honest with ourselves. It's a call to repudiate self-deception. In verse 9, John gives us our most effective weapon in the battle against demons. And that's what we want to get from Sunday to Sunday. What's the weapon? How do we respond? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Devil. It's the Greek word diabolos, meaning accuser. It means one who slanders another for the purpose of injury. It's a malicious gossip. Revelation 12:10 refers to the devil as the accuser of the brethren. The devil loves to blackmail believers with their secret sins. You know those sins deep inside that only you know about and the devil knows about? Well, somebody else knows, but you pretend like he doesn't. Open confession of those sins before God renders the evil accuser powerless. Confession. That's the big thing we get. But what is that? What's that supposed to look like? Well, I want to give you two things about that. A confession includes. First is compunction. Not a common word, perhaps. But you must come to a place where you're profoundly sorrowful for the sin in you. Not sorrowful that you got caught and there's going to be a penalty to pay. Not sorrowful that other people found out. But sorrowful that you really did it. Thomas A. Kempis said, I would rather feel compunction of heart for my sins than merely know the definition of compunction. And the definition, by the way, is anxiety of conscience caused by regret for doing wrong and causing pain. Not getting caught, but doing it. True confession reflects on the damage that your sin does to others and does to your own soul. Even more, compunction is a broken and contrite heart because of the hurt and offense your sin does to a holy God. The larger sin of idolatry, setting up something else in our lives where only God ought to be, is the unholy father, I think, of all seven. Sin's not a slip-up. It's not an offense. It is an offense and rebellion against our Creator and our Redeemer. It severs an intended relationship between creature and Creator. In the Christian faith, sin's always about God. To those who do not know, who do not serve this God, the seven are bound to seem rather silly, much ado about nothing. But each in its own way violates the nature of the God we claim to believe in and serve. In reading David, King David's great confessional Psalm 51, it's the damage David's sin has wreaked on his relationship with God that breaks his heart. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Of course, his sin, you know, with Bathsheba and all of that, he had lied and murdered and cheated them. It had impacted, it had damaged many people. But he understood that his sin always starts and ends with God. John writes, "Faithful and just is He to forgive us our sins. Faithful is His love. Justice is done in giving sin its just punishment that it deserves." And He does that, has done that on the cross. Your forgiveness is free. Free to you, but someone paid for it. We must not minimize the cross by minimizing our sin. Our courageous focus on the seven deadly sins will directly confront our self-deception, our tendency to minimize our sin, and minimize Christ and the cross. It was your pride. It was your lust. It was your gluttony. It was your greed, your anger, your sloth, your envy that nailed Christ to the cross. All seven don't dare deny it. All seven are in you. All seven tend to be excused by you. All seven must be confronted in your heart and confessed and fought against as the demons they are. So confession begins with compunction, a broken and contrite heart before God. Does not your neighbor's sin, not the sins of the world, does your sin break your heart? Confession includes compunction, the sense of brokenheartedness over what's wrong inside me that I'm responsible for. Confession also is a discipline. We have a tendency sometimes to think, yeah, I was baptized back when I was 8 years old, and I made the good confession, and I admit it, I'm generally speaking a sinner, and got baptized, I'm forgiven, that's done. No, confession is not a one-time thing. It is a spiritual discipline that must be practiced daily. It's like our spiritual breathing, exhaling in confession our sin and inhaling the spirit of grace and forgiveness. And that goes on and on. Confession and inhaling God's grace and mercy in His Spirit. Don't stop breathing, or you might end up spiritually dead. The confessing goes on and on. The forgiveness goes on and on. And the cleansing goes on and on. John also writes, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us. Are you up for that? Is that part of the thing you signed up for? Sometimes we have this weird ideas about how God's forgiveness should work with us. And it includes maybe forgiveness, but not so much the cleansing. Now, I had a little dog once, a little dachshund. And that dog hated baths. And it was the biggest pain in the world to give that dog a bath. I have to go out in the backyard and catch her, or trick her, or something. Get her in the bathtub. Maybe all dogs are like this. I don't know. And I have to hold that little dog with one hand with a firm grip, and then scrub her with the other hand. So obviously we didn't do it very often. It was just such a pain. And then release her back in the backyard. And you know what she did as soon as she got in the backyard? Went back out and roll around in the grass and think, "What's the matter with you, dog?" Anyway. Do you resist God's desire to cleanse you? To remove what's ugly? What's dirty in your life? I think sometimes we do. Don't you want to be clean? Is the true desire of your heart just to be forgiven? Is your prayer, "Forgive me, but don't change me"? Christ did not shed His blood and die the cruelest death imaginable just so you could be comfortable in your sin. That's the message, I think, sometimes that inadvertently comes through evangelical Christianity's presentation of the gospel. Just say the little prayer and you can be forgiven. Just say that you believe in Jesus. That's all you got to do. Oh, you mean I can say this little prayer and say I believe in Jesus and ask Him to forgive me and keep drinking the same amount? Keep cheating the same amount? Keep watching the same stuff? Keep doing everything the same? Wow, that's cool. It's a means of just relieving the guilt with no price. Wow. That's not the gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. He comes to forgive, but He intends to clean. He's a holy God, and He intends to make us a holy people. So, prepare for cleansing. Jesus said to the woman that He refused to condemn, the woman that was brought to Him, caught in some horrible sin, and people wanted her judged. They were really just testing Him. And He refused to condemn that woman. But the last thing He said to her was, "Go and sin no more." God wants you to be forgiven and clean. And the thing is, it's good to be clean. It's good. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. I think that verse simply means that all true followers of Christ are willing to face the truth about their sin, live confessional lives with a burning desire to be both forgiven and cleansed. Paul urges Christians in Ephesians 5:11. He says, "Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." I don't think he means we need to hand out flashlights and go searching for sin in the rest of the world and all these other people, which is too often, I think, what maybe the church does. We're really good at pointing out what's evil in the world and what other people are doing wrong. I think he means expose the fruitless deeds of darkness in your own heart. We gotta turn the light on ourselves. Confess it, get it out, and make it a discipline. The first thing that we're to do with sin is not to point it out in others, but rather confess it in ourselves. So the question maybe is, do I really, truly desire to become the man or woman God created me to be and Jesus came to redeem me to be? Following Christ isn't about getting away with as much as possible. you know, kind of sneaking into heaven, but becoming more and more like Christ day by day. The desert fathers left us an example of facing temptation and the demons behind them and the power of the Spirit. Are we brave enough? Do we have enough faith to follow that example? Rather than praying in general, forgive my sins because, Lord, you know I'm a sinner, generally speaking. Or reducing all of our sin to some kind of generic selfishness. We can lay specific sins before God, asking for His grace to root them out. Naming them can enrich and refresh our practice of prayer and confession. Does your prayer and confession need enriching? Seven deadly soul viruses: pride, greed, envy, sloth, anger, gluttony, and lust. Feeling infected? Me too. Now's the time, now's the moment to begin administering a healthy dose of antivirus serum called confession. It's confession with compunction and as a discipline. Would you bow with me to pray? I want you to think about those seven. Maybe more than you have before. Which one does the Spirit perhaps bring to your mind that you need to confess? Anger? Envy? Greed? Pride? Confess it in your heart. Be specific. Lord God Almighty, I confess that we all tend to fall into these patterns of self-delusion, justifying, excusing, ignoring the sin in us that's poison to our souls, poison to our relationships, and offensive to you. I pray over the next 7 weeks, we'll confess like never before. We'll look deep inside, seeking forgiveness and cleansing. Change. Change for the good. To your glory and to the benefit of our souls. Help us be honest. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up, sing one more song.